In the last study, we talked about the words widowhood, wilderness, captivity, deadly wound, healing of the wound, the sixth head, the bottomless pit, all of this referring to Revelation 12, 13, 17, and so on. And we looked at the Bible evidence in the book of Revelation. And we discussed some of those details from the total biblical scriptures, and now we're going to look at the commentary from the spirit of prophecy, the testimony of Jesus, as the Bible says, and get another view of this. And it's in harmony, and it enlightens and blesses us and helps us to have discernment. It gives us discernment and wisdom and encouragement to know where we are, what's happening, what the issues are, and what the remedies are, what the solutions are, and in how near we are to the very time of end. The time of the end of the world. Isn't that amazing? That's where we are, right here, right now. Now, we're going to probably overlap a little bit, but in Revelation 11, remember these chapters were divided and put together by the Geneva brethren in the 1500s, late 1500s, when they fled for their lives from England and other areas and went to Geneva, where John Calvin was, and there was freedom there. And they're the ones that divvied up the Holy Bible. They translated it and put it into chapter and verses. Praise the Lord. Makes it easier for us to find text and so on. But there, those breakups of the chapters and verses aren't inspired as the thoughts are in the verses. So sometimes we think when we're done with chapter 5 or 10 or whatever book we're reading in the Bible, that that's the end of that particular point, and then the next chapter begins a whole new, just like in a regular book or a novel that you're reading. Well, that's not so with the Bible. Actually, some of these chapters flow, they're still part of the previous chapter. And so, likewise, with Revelation, it's the same idea. They are all connected, they're a unit, they flow from one to the other, and they're the Word of God. Especially for us who are living at the time of the end. So we were looking at chapter 11, and this was all the prelude that was leading up to the French Revolution. And during the time of the French Revolution, at the end of the French Revolution, was when the deadly wound was inflicted upon that fifth head, the beast power, and it was a deadly wound, and it brought that power to an end. But let's read some scripture just previous to that. It says that there was these two witnesses. And these two witnesses had power to shut heaven that it rained not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. Now, these two witnesses, as we should know already as good Adventists, are the Old and New Testaments. And when they shall finish in verse 7 of Revelation 11, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that ascended out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Sodom and Egypt, okay. Very interesting symbols. Sodom representing immorality. Egypt is rebellion and atheism, unbelief. These are the dynamics that this beast from the bottomless pit has. This is what we're contending with even today. And so it says that the people and the kindreds and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves, and so on, and they shall dwell upon the earth, and they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry and send gifts one another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt in the earth. So this is describing the French Revolution. Now let's read the commentary from Ellen White, The Great Controversy, page 268. And she's quoting this very scripture in Revelation 11. She says, and when they, she's talking about these two witnesses, are finishing their testimony, and she says, the period when the two witnesses were to prophesy and clothed in sackcloth ended in 1798. As they were approaching the termination of their work in obscurity, war was to be made upon them by the power represented as the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit. In many of the nations of Europe, the powers that ruled in church and state had for centuries been controlled by Satan through the medium of the papacy. But here, she says, on page 269, is brought to view a new manifestation of satanic power. Now, remember, all of these, as we talked about this, these animals, these animals, the dragon, the leopard beast, the dragon's in Revelation 12, the leopard beast is in Revelation 13, and the scarlet beast is in Revelation 17. They all have 7 heads, 10 crowns, and so on. And, they're identical, except they're the emphasis of these different beasts represent different phases of human history, and the commonality between all of them, of course, is to fight against God and His kingdom, His work, and His people. Those are all crucial concepts that you have to have in your heart and in your mind as you're reading all of this. And Satan's forever trying new ways to do just that. So whether it's the first head of the beast, of this animal, or the second head, or the sixth head, or the seventh head, it doesn't matter what head is currently on the stage of action. The point is the same as it's always been: to destroy the kingdom of God and His work. That's what's going on. But we need to see how this is all developing, because it has everything to do with who? With us. Because we're living when? At the time all these things are coming to be, that they're coming to pass, which is the time of the end. That's where we live. We don't live during the medieval times. We aren't living in the very first centuries since Christ and the disciples were walking on the earth. We're not living during the time of the prophets or the time of Elijah or David. We're not living during the time of Moses. We're not living during the time of Abraham or the Antediluvians. We're living right here at the time of the end. And so it's very important. I would even say it's a life and death issue for us to know these things. Now, let's continue this study. This is page 269, 268, 269 in the book Great Controversy. Now, let's go to page 439. Now, in this chapter, Sister White is reviewing the history of the Sabbath. And by the way, as a little review of our own history, the Adventist history, the history of the time of the end in terms of the Millerite movement and the Church of Philadelphia and the first angel's message, the second angel, and the midnight cry and the passing of time of Daniel 8:14, the 2300-day prophecy, and then those that prayed after on October 23rd, after the day after October 22nd, when they thought the cleansing of the sanctuary meant the second coming of Christ, but it turned out that it meant Jesus was moving his ministry from the holy to the most holy place. And there they saw in Revelation chapter 11 again, and it was Joseph Bates, I believe. You can check that out, verse 19. He saw this, and the temple in Revelation 11, verse 19, and the temple of God was opened in heaven. See? Now, the temple of God, the whole sanctuary was open, but the most holy place was not open yet. And Paul brings this out in Hebrews. Let's read that. This is Hebrews chapter 9. Let's start with verse 7. And this is not a comprehensive study. This is just in passing. It says in verse 7 of Hebrews 9, it says, but into the second went the, he's talking about the second apartment, went the high priest alone once every year on the Day of Atonement, not without blood which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. And then verse 8, the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. Okay. And so the idea there is that the most holy place ministry of Christ was not yet in play or in force or in, you know, ministry yet. Not until October 22nd, 1844. See, when Paul wrote this, Jesus was in the holy place ministry. Not the most holy place, because the great anti-typical day of atonement did not commence until 2300 years had went by. And that was, that expired, that time came to pass in October 22nd of 1844. So on October 23rd, 1844, Higher Metzen and others were praying, asking God for light. What happened? Because they thought that Jesus was already in the most holy place, as many Christians still do today. And they thought that Jesus was coming out of the most holy place to come to this earth to gather his people together. Not yet, because Jesus wasn't in the most holy place. He was going into the most holy place, and that most holy place work was to be done in a very short period of time. Remember that the earthly model was a day of atonement, the Day of Atonement. And so Romans 9 verse 28 says that God will cut his work short in righteousness. And so that cleansing of the sanctuary was to take place very quickly. In other words, Jesus would cleanse the heavenly sanctuary, the latter rain would have been poured out, the earth would have been lightened with his glory, and Jesus would have come, just as the Millerites, just as those wonderful people were praying and looking forward to before the Civil War. And that's a whole other study. But Brother Bates is the one that, after this period of the passing of time, saw in Revelation 11, verse 19, and the temple of God was opened in heaven. That's the most holy place. Because it says, as the verse goes on, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament. Where is the ark of the testament of God? Is that in the holy place, or is that in the most holy place? See? So it was opened. There the temple was opened in heaven. And if you could see the opening there, and Brother Bates did by faith. And there he saw the ark. What is inside of that ark? The Ten Commandments. And what is written on those tables of stone? Why, the Sabbath. And therefore, the Sabbath, not to say that people weren't keeping the Sabbath before the passing of time. Certainly there were Seventh-day Baptists, and of course the Jews were, and there were handfuls of people. God's people always kept the Sabbath throughout history. But this became now prominent. And so Ellen White's expounding on this in The Great Controversy, page 438. And she goes on to say that that the Sabbath, and she's pointing to the Sabbath, that the Creator, that the fact that God kept this truth ever before the minds of men, that God instituted the Sabbath in Eden, and so long as the fact that He is our Creator continues to be the reason why we should worship Him, so long the Sabbath will continue as its sign and memorial. Had the Sabbath been universally kept, man's thoughts and affections would have been led to the Creator as an object of reverence and worship, and there would never have been an idolater, an atheist, or an infidel. Isn't that amazing? The keeping of the Sabbath is a sign of loyalty to the true God, Him that made heaven and the earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. It follows that the message which commands men to worship God and keep His commandments will especially call upon them to keep the fourth commandment. See, so she's making that point. This was understood to be the third angel's message. That's what the present truth was. See, very powerful. But now she makes this very distinct point that we're paying attention to. She goes on to say in page 438, in contrast to those who keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus, this third angel's message, now if you look at the literal three angels' messages, the first, you know, fear God, give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come. The second, Babylon has fallen. The third, if any man worship the beast or his image. Now, wait a minute. What is that all about, see? Now, at the conclusion of the third angel's message, it says, here are they which keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. That's the part they honed in on. But she says, in contrast to those who keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus, the third angel points to another class against whose errors a solemn and fearful warning is uttered. Now, on page, that's page 438. On page 449, I have a comment to make, and so does the Spirit of Prophecy. Let's turn to page 449 and see what it says in the Great Controversy. She says, the most fearful threatening ever addressed to mortals is contained in the third angel's message. The most fearful threatening ever addressed to mortals is contained in the third angel's message. We have to get that straight. This is the most, not one of the most. It is the most fearful threatening ever addressed to mortals. That includes Noah and the earth being destroyed by a flood. It includes anything Jeremiah ever said or Isaiah. Ever. The most fearful threatening ever. And she goes on to say, that must be a terrible sin which calls down the wrath of God unmingled with mercy. Okay, that's how this third angel's message, that's what she's talking about. Now, she's making this contrast. See, we spend a lot of time, and there's nothing wrong with that, praise the Lord, on the faith of Jesus, what that means. And we've had a lot of sermons and articles, and it's glorious. The faith of Jesus is the gospel. It's what He did by faith. And the commandments of God. All the different views of what the commandments are. They're not given to us as a method of salvation. However, when God, when we accept Christ as our Savior, God promises to write the principles of those commandments on our heart. See? And you begin to delight in the law of God. Those Ten Commandments represent God's principles of government. And it's awesome. And it's the best way to live ever. See? So the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus are in harmony with each other. They go hand in hand. But then there's this other dynamic of the third angel's message. She says, in contrast to those who keep the commandments of God, the third angel points to another class against whose errors a solemn and fearful warning is uttered. And here's what it is. If any man worships the beast and his image and receives his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God. That's a big deal. Say, what does this mean to worship the beast? What does it mean to worship his image? What does it mean to drink the wine of the wrath of God, unmixed with mercy? A correct interpretation of the symbols employed is necessary to an understanding of this message. What is represented? And here she's asking the question. What is represented by the beast, the image, and the mark? The line of prophecy in which these symbols are found begins with Revelation 12. Now, this is a review from the Spirit of Prophecy of the very verses and texts and chapters that we looked at in the previous study in the book of Revelation. So she goes on to say, the line of prophecy in which these symbols are found begins with Revelation chapter 12. With the dragon that sought to destroy Christ at his birth. The dragon is said to be Satan, Revelation 12, verse 9. And this is the double application. We have to learn to think the way God thinks, the way the Bible thinks. See, our minds, my mind, maybe not yours, but most of us think it's one way or the other. It can't be both. Yeah, it is. In God's way of thinking, which answer is true? Answer A or answer B? And you go, yes. And we all laugh. But both are true. So she goes on to say, the dragon is said to be Satan in Revelation 12, 9. He it was that moved upon Herod to put the Savior to death. But the chief agent of Satan in making war upon Christ and his people during the first centuries of the Christian era was the Roman Empire, in which paganism was the prevailing religion. Thus, while the dragon primarily represents Satan, it is in a secondary sense a symbol of pagan Rome as well. So hang on, tuck that under your hat as we look at these heads on these animals, see. And we went through this in the last study, but we're in the just throwing this out there. We're in the sixth, seventh head phase of this animal. We're no longer in the fifth head, or in the fourth, or in the third, second, or the first head. Those are all past. We are in the sixth, moving into the seventh, and then at finally, yay, the eighth. But we'll discuss that in more detail. And so she goes on page 439. In chapter 13, now we move down to chapter 13 of Revelation, verses 1 through 10, is described another beast, like unto a leopard, to which the dragon gave his power, his seat, and great authority. That has not changed. This symbol, as most Protestants have believed, represents the papacy, which succeeded to the power and seat and authority once held by the ancient Roman Empire. Of the leopard-like beast, it is declared, there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And he opened his mouth in a blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given to him over all kindreds, tongues, and nations. Now that's Revelation 13. It's also the parallel chapter in Daniel, Ellen, The Spirit of Prophecy, Ellen White, points out here on page 439. The parallel chapter is Daniel 7. She says, this prophecy, which is nearly identical with the description of the little horn of Daniel 9, unquestionably points to the papacy. She goes on, power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And says the prophet, I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death. And again, he that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. There's those words again. The papacy during the medieval ages put the Bible and what they called as heretics into captivity. Now it's his turn. It's his turn. This persecution that the papacy inflicted upon God's people was horrific during the Dark Ages. That's why it's called the Dark Ages. It was horrifying what Satan did. Worse than any previous nation that went against God. This one had the nerve to blaspheme. What does that mean, to blasphemies? To say that it was God's church, that it was Christian, that it represented Christ, that the papacy was the vicar of Christ. How dare? That is worse. No one's ever said that before. Oh, yes, Nebuchadnezzar took glory to himself and said, is this not the Babylon, and so on. And Nimrod became the first king. And those were all bad and corrupt, yes. But this was worse than all of them put together. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. The 42 months are the same as the time and times and the dividing of time. In other words, 3.5 years or 1260 days. Again, Daniel 7. A time during which the papal power was to oppress God's people. This period, as stated in preceding chapters, began with the supremacy of the papacy in the year AD 538. And it terminated in 1798. That's your 42 months, or 3 years and a half, or 1260 days of prophecy. And so this period was terminated, started in the supremacy of the papacy, 538 AD, terminated 1798. At that time, the Pope was made captive by the French army. The papal power received its deadly wound, and the prediction was filled. And what was that prediction? In Revelation 13. And what was the prediction? That he that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. That's what happened. See, the deadly wound. The French Revolution. And then came another beast out of the earth, and it had two horns like a lamb. That's verse 11 of Revelation 13. And both the appearance of this beast and the manner of its rise indicate that the nation which represents it is unlike those presented under the preceding symbols, because it had two horns like a lamb. All these other animals are vicious and ferocious, horrifying, scary. But this one is different. It doesn't come out of waters. It comes out of land. And it's innocent, and it's gentle, and it's lamb-like. The great kingdoms that have ruled the world presented to the prophet Daniel had been beasts of prey, rising when the four winds of heaven strove upon the great sea, Daniel 7, verse 2. So in Revelation 17, here we go, an angel explained that waters represent peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. Revelation 17, verse 15. So winds are a symbol of strife. So the four winds of heaven striving upon the great sea represent the terrible scenes of conquest and revolution by which kingdoms have attained to power. But the beast with lamb-like horns was seen coming up out of the earth. Instead of overthrowing other powers to establish itself, the nation thus represented must arise in a territory previously unoccupied and grow up gradually and peacefully. It could not then arise among the crowded and struggling nationalities of the old world. That turbulent sea of peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues, it must be sought in the Western continent. Read it. Great Controversy, page 440. Now, we're not going to go into all the details there, but on page 441, let's touch on this. And he had two horns like a lamb. The lamb-like horns indicate youth, innocence, and gentleness, fitly representing the character of the United States when presented to the prophet is coming up in 1798. So let's get the picture here. One demonic organization is going out, and a heavenly one is coming in around the same time zone. Can you see that? This is all happening at the time of the end. There's a prophetic eternal reason for all of this. Among the Christian exiles who first fled to America and sought an asylum from royal oppression and priestly intolerance were many who determined to establish a government upon the broad foundation of civil and religious liberty. That's what those two horns represent. Now, this beast from the bottomless pit was a new manifestation of satanic power. It was an ideology. The previous heads ruled with borders and nations and so on and kingdoms, correct? And so we have Babylon, we have Medo-Persia, we have Greece, we have pagan Rome. And papal Rome only ruled the areas of Europe. Papal Rome did not have anything to do with North America. It had nothing to do with South America or other countries or other nations or other places around the planet. But now we're seeing something else take place here. There was a movement that people sought asylum from royal oppression and priestly intolerance, and they determined to establish a government upon the broad foundation of civil and religious liberty. So this papacy was inflicted. So what happened is that this satanic power got out of control. Do you think since Satan gave the papacy, as we already read in Revelation 13, that Rome was its seat of authority? That was his man. That was his organization, the Roman Church. Why would Satan want to inflict a deadly wound, this satanic power? Because he overshot himself. See, the Lord intervened. The Lord stuck his foot out. And Satan pushed the wrong guy off the the landing into the oncoming train, like you hear about in the subways. And he pushed the Pope off. And that was a mistake on Satan's part. But it was a prophecy being fulfilled on God's part. See? And that's a whole study all by itself. And so what we have now is that this widow of the Catholic Church, the Catholic Church is the great whore of Revelation 17. And the wilderness experience is that when this great whore gets knocked off its persecuting animal, its scarlet beast power, to go after heretics. That's the kind of havoc it wreaked upon the human race, especially during Europe, and especially during the time of Europe's time, in the medieval times. By 1798, the Pope was taken into custody. He was inflicted with a deadly wound. He no longer had the power to go after heretics. He was taken out. And at the same time, God is raising up another nation that comes out of the land and has two lamb-like horns, civil and religious liberty. So this deadly wound was inflicted by the French Revolution, but that wound has been kept from healing by these two lamb-like horns. These two beautiful principles, civil and religious liberty. Their views on religious and civil liberty found place in the Declaration of Independence, we're told by inspiration, which sets forth the great truth that all men are created equal and endowed with inalienable rights to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And the Constitution guarantees to the people the right of self-government. What does that mean? That your conscience is your guide in terms of being coerced to go against your conscience in matters of religion. This is a God-given right. And so self-government, providing that representatives elected by the popular vote shall enact and administer the law. So freedom of religious faith was also granted, every man being permitted to worship God according to the dictates of his conscience. Republicanism and Protestantism became the fundamental principles of the nation. These principles are the secret of its power and prosperity. Self-government, republicanism, civil liberty, and religious liberty, Protestantism, freedom of religious faith. This is the reason for its prosperity and its power. The oppressed and the downtrodden throughout Christendom have turned to this land with interest and hope. Millions have sought its shores, and the United States has risen to a place among the most powerful nations of the earth because of this. But the beast with the lamb-like horns spake as a dragon, and he exercises all the power of the first beast before him. Oh dear. And he causes the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. Now, let's do some thinking on this part. What keeps that deadly wound from being healed? These two broad foundational principles, civil and religious liberty. How is the deadly wound healed? By doing away with those two principles. And when you do away with those two principles, then we become like every other country that does not have these principles. Go to China today. See how much freedom you have. See if you can protest. See if you can talk about the leader of China like a dog, like we do of our leaders in this country here. It's 24/7. It's corrupt. Try to see if you can get away with that with Putin in Moscow. Go over there once. See if you can pull it off. Try it in other countries around the world that don't have these principles. Now, there's other nations that have similar principles that we have here. And there is a measure of freedom and prosperity in those, like Australia and New Zealand and, you know, certainly Europe, certain parts of Europe, you know, prosperity. But these other nations that have communism and the religion in the state, like Arabia, you're not going to get away. Iran, try it in Iran once. You disappear. So this beast with lamb-like horns spake as a dragon, exercises all the power of the first beast. So Revelation 18 says, and we've read this in our last study, Revelation 18 says, and remember, Revelation 18 is the fulfillment, the beginning of Revelation 17 says that this wilderness experience, the wilderness experience is the captivity of the papacy. That's its wilderness experience. We saw the wilderness experience of the church in chapter 12. It had to flee to the wilderness because of persecution. So the Roman church also had a wilderness experience when it was dealt the deadly wound. And it was in captivity. Well, that captivity was restored or taken away. So in verse 3 of Revelation 17, so it says, and he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast. So in that wilderness experience, it comes to an end. And the parallel text for that is Revelation 18, verse 7. Widowhood, wilderness, deadly wound, healing of the deadly wound. No longer a widow. No longer in the wilderness. What does it say in chapter 18, verse 7? How much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously, so much torment, sorrow give her, for she saith in her heart, I sit a queen and am no widow and shall see no sorrow. The persecuting power has been restored. How so? Oh my, this is what we're looking at. We're looking at right here. But the beast with the lamb-like horns. Oh, wait a minute. Are you trying to tell me the beast with the lamb-like horns is what took the woman out of captivity? Gave her back her spouse? Gave her back her beast? Of persecution? Yeah. Let's read it again. But the beast with lamb-like horns spake as a dragon, and exercises all the power of the first beast before him, and causes the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. The one with the lamb-like horns is the one that is instrumental in healing the deadly wound. How does that work? Because these lamb-like horns of civil and religious liberty are done away with. They're repudiated. They're repudiated. And so the deadly wound was healed, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. That's Revelation 13, verses 11 through 14. Page 442, Great Controversy. It's amazing. She goes on to say, the lamb-like horns and dragon voice of the symbol point to a striking contradiction between the professions and the practice of the nation thus represented. The speaking of the nation is the action of its legislative and judicial authorities. So, let's see if we got this right. The sixth head of this beast is the ideology, this atheistic Egyptian Sodom evolution, Marxism, corrupt ideology that has permeated this anti-Genesis idea, this theology, anti-Genesis ideology, theology, concept, has invaded the entire world. You can watch any harmless program you want, you know, Nature Channel, whatever, and they'll refer to this millions of years old and the Big Bang Theory and on and on and on. That's where that comes from. But it doesn't stay just as evolution. All that came from, you see, it's a direct defiance against God. But it also speaks as a dragon. The speaking of the dragon part of this and the repudiation of these principles is the speaking of the nation and its action of its legislative and judicial authorities. There's where the speaking comes in at. Making laws. Repudiating these principles. You no longer have the right of speech, the freedom of speech. You no longer have the right to gather together and worship the Lord in your church. You have no longer the right to have civil liberty. You're in lockdown. So this is the speaking, is the action in which will give the lie to those liberal and peaceful principles which it has put forth as the foundation of its policy. The prediction that it will speak as a dragon and exercise all the power of the first beast plainly foretells a development of the spirit of intolerance and persecution that was manifested by the nations represented by the dragon and leopard-like beast. There's the restoration that takes place, the healing, right there. Goes on to say, and the statement that the beast with two horns causes the earth and them that which dwell therein to worship the first beast indicates that the authority of this nation is to be exercised in enforcing some observance which shall be an act of homage to the papacy. Okay. Now, remember what we just read on page 449, The Great Controversy. The most fearful threatening ever addressed to mortals is contained in the third angel's message. That must be a terrible sin which calls down the wrath of God unmingled with mercy in doing what? Worshipping the beast and his image. Oh, God's warning you. Do not buy into this ideology at all. Do not, as Adventists, and we need to send that call out. Now let me read something to you from Brother Jones as we're closing this study. There's a lot to say about this. These two studies are just introductions. Now let me read some very powerful points here. This is Jones in an article that he wrote in the General Conference Bulletin in December 29th, 1893, I believe it is, on Friday. And he's making this point. He's quoting Ellen White. When our country shall repudiate every principle of its Constitution as a Protestant and Republican government, and shall make provision for the propagation of papal falsehoods and delusions, then we may know that the time has come for the marvelous working of Satan and that the end is near. We're approaching that time right now, brothers and sisters. But here's the concluding point that he makes. But our nation's repudiation of Protestant principles has been one part of the sign. Remember, there's two horns on this land beast. Two lamb-like horns, not just one. One is Protestant, religious liberty. The other is a form of government, civil liberty. A government, a self-government. That's what republicanism means. See, we're just, most of us, and it's okay, think only about the religious liberty one. But there's two, and Jones makes this point. He says, but our nation's repudiation of Protestant principles is but one part of the sign. For it is written, our country shall repudiate not only every principle of its constitution as a Protestant government, that's referring to the principles of the Protestant, Reformation, liberty of conscience, worship according to the dictates of your conscience, but also every principle of its constitution as a republican government. Self-government, civil liberty. These are the two horns. It's not just one horn, religious liberty. There's two horns there. He says both of these together constitute a sign of the end. So during his day, there was a push, during the time of Ellen White and Jones and Wagner, when they were all living, there were amazing pushes, bills introduced to Congress for national Sunday laws. Today, we're not hearing that so much, right? But what part is Satan attacking? Our civil liberties. Our civil liberties. Self-government. Vaccines. Lockdown. Do you then see any tokens of the United States repudiating any principle of its Constitution as a republican government? Do you see anything, Jones says, that indicates any tendency in that direction? Do you see repudiated any principles of the Constitution as a republican government? Is not this one of the things to be looked for? Is not this a part of the sign which is given? If you are not looking for it, then how much do you believe with respect to the nearness of the coming of the Lord and the coming of violence, destruction, and desolation in the land? You think we're all just going to go back to nice days? No, we're living at the time of the end, brothers and sisters. We should be welcoming the time of the end. I know it's going to be horrible because the devil just won't let us go. God's people could have just left Egypt during the time of Moses peacefully, and Pharaoh could have said, just go and leave, and it would have been fine. But no, he had to make a big fuss, and all the plagues came, and all the torment and torture, and finally the firstborn of everybody died. And not only that, he went after God's people, and then he got destroyed in the Red Sea. Well, that's just a symbol of what it's going to be like at the end of the world. It's not because, you know, if God could just end this whole thing peacefully, he would. But the devil is not going to let that happen. But we should welcome the time coming to an end. Aren't you sick of all this stuff? People dying every day? People, you know, corrupt governments, control moves, you know, governments being overthrown and new governments set up and lies being promoted and people dying of cancer and car accidents. People go to work and their disgruntled employee comes to work with a gun and starts shooting and killing everybody. I mean, who would ever imagine that? I mean, you're at work, working. You know, who wants to live in a world like this? Seriously. Everybody's okay with this? I don't think so. And God doesn't want this to go on any longer. He wants to bring this to an end so we can live in a new world, a new earth, a new heavens. With all this gone, the devil gone, all this craziness gone forever, peace and love and righteousness is what God wants to give to us. This is just an introduction. And we could say a lot more, and we are saying a lot more. This is to whet your appetite. And God has called Adventists to be watchmen on the wall. Not just to stand in the church and criticize, you know, our brothers and sisters, what kind of worship, and should we wear a ring or not? Should women be ordained or not? You know, all that kind of stuff. No, no, no. We should, you know, those are issues that need to be dealt with, yes. But the weightier ones is what's coming down upon us right now. 2021. We just went through 15 months of lockdown, vaccinations, millions of people dying all over the world. It's terrible. Yes, millions of people die. And during the Spanish flu in 1918, 50 million to 100 million died. Smaller world population back then. The world's not a place. This place is horrifying. But God has precious souls here that he wants to take home. And we should join him in that. Giving the being watchman on the wall. What of the night? What of the night? See? That they're asking us. We have to have something to say. We need to let people know the truth and show them how they can get out of this and be blessed. That's our work. That's our calling. You want to join God in that? I do. Praise the Lord for this opportunity. And maybe he be glorified. God is so good. Well, thank you for listening. There's more. Stay tuned. God bless you, and we'll talk to you soon.